Okay, and brethren, before we continue, let me just begin on this cool Nanaimo afternoon. I was emailing backwards and forth with David Wyatt Mayer in Cape Town, a good friend of ours, in Cape Town, South Africa, last week. And so let me begin on this cool Nanaimo afternoon. We had a little bit of sleety rain this morning. Let me begin with a special warm Sabbath day greeting to our wonderful faithful brothers and sisters in South Africa and in Zambia as well, who listen online to our Bible studies every week. So please keep them in your prayers too. We have our trials here in Canada. They have some similar trials that we have, but some very different ones as well, as I'm sure you can understand. So, okay, brethren, let's have our usual recap of the main points from part 43 of our study. Last week then we studied some more into the seemingly contradictory concepts of war and gentleness. And secondly, we investigated David's slipping into the mire, and also that of Jeremiah, and also that of Jesus. Thirdly, we looked at the Lord's continued assistance to David, both military assistance and otherwise. And then we looked at the Lord's authority to exalt and to abase. We looked at the conclusion of David's song of praise and thanksgiving. We'd been into that for quite a long time. So we finally got to the conclusion of David's song of praise. And finally, we came across David's last words, including the Lord's rules for rulers. That was all part of David's last words. So now, as we move into part 44 of our study, let's return to 2 Samuel 23. Please turn there. And just to bring us up to date, same as we did last time, let's reread the first three verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And that's where we finished last time. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said," what did he say? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And we went into that in some detail there at the end of last week's Bible study. So now, continuing on today then, and in the same vein, still referring to people who rule over men. Verse 4, "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds." So the Rock of Israel was telling David here how a truly good ruler must rule and what effect such righteous rule would have on his subjects. So a righteous ruler must emulate the light of the morning, must emulate the one who is elsewhere called the light of the world and elsewhere called the Son of Righteousness. And of course, that is the Lord God and all of his attributes. The perfect example of this righteous rulership would be given to the world 1,000 years later in the short human life of the Lord Jesus. Still in verse 4, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So the tender grass is translated, the words the tender grass is translated from the single Hebrew word, the single Hebrew noun, deshe, D-E-S-H-E. If you want to look it up, it's Strong's 1877. And that can also be translated as young, new grass, herb, or vegetation. So young or new grass or herb or vegetation. And even though the verb springing was added or partially added actually into the verse by the King James Version translators, it is strongly suggested in the origin root verb of this noun, deshi. Deshi is the tender grass. And the original root verb for deshi is dasha, D-A-S-H-A, and that's Strong's 1876. And that means to spring, or to bring forth, to shoot forth, to sprout, or to grow green. So interesting there that that may be a reference there to the welcome arrival of the springtime of the year. I look out of my window now, I see that the sleety snow is coming down again, and we look forward so much to the springtime of the year. And this year, it begins on March the 20th. Okay, it's the beginning of God's holy day season. It's the beginning of God's year. And it's the beginning of the wonderful Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread season that we look forward to so much. And this year, brethren, Passover night will be here in exactly 1 month's time from today. Can't believe where the time has gone. 1 month today, or tonight, is the Passover. So we need to talk about that as we prepare for that wonderful ceremony. Okay, brethren, let's continue then in verse 5. And in verse 5, we actually find a lot of information. So let's break it down into bite-sized pieces, okay? So verse 5, the opening remark there is David again. He says, although my house be not so with God. So, in other words, his house, David's house, was not ruling in the fear of God, was not ruling as the light of the morning. Now, we know that David wasn't absolutely perfect himself. We know that from our previous studies into his life, and we know that from some of the verses that we're going to be coming to again today. But he was, nevertheless, David was still very much the best of the bunch, the best of the bunch. And for that reason, he was chosen by the Lord Yahweh to be the symbolic forerunner of the Lord's own future human version, if you will, quote unquote version. In other words, the human Lord Jesus. And he was chosen to be the standard from which all subsequent kings of Judah were to be compared and measured. But so far, David's family had not, from what he says here, and from what we know as well, from what we've studied so far, David's family had not fared too well in this regard. And he said right here, my house be not so with God. David's house, his family, his sons, they were princes. And they would have been sub-rulers during David's remaining lifetime. And of course, after his death, you know, one of them would be chosen to be the king, and the others would be princes who were serving in the government of Israel. But they had not followed David's good example, as David had followed the Lord's perfect example. And you know, as it might have been revealed to David prophetically, neither would the majority of those who inherited the house and the throne of Judah be righteous leaders, like righteous rulers. And I looked up the 21 subsequent kings of Judah. Only eight out of the 21 would come to be described as anything like being good in the Lord's comparison with the standard that David had set. You read, you know, usually it says, a certain king died, went to his grave, and he either did rule like David or he didn't. You know, David was the standard. Interesting that one of those 21 kings, and that was Solomon, started off good, but then became bad. And then another king, and his name was Manasseh, started off bad, and then repented and became good. You know, so the starting off bad and then repenting and becoming good is certainly better than the other way. But anyway, even despite this fact of the backsliding of so many of David's royal descendants, and, you know, that was a fact which the Lord God knew in advance, of course. He'd made this, you know, the Lord God had made this great and sure promise to David, and he kept it. Still in verse 5, it says, "Yet he has made with me," the Lord, "has made with me, David, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And yes, it's true. The Lord ordered events so that David's royal line would continue for sure. When we look up the details of David's royal line in the two lineages of Jesus, and I find it really interesting to go through those two lineages of Jesus, and we'll study that together when we get to the gospel accounts. But Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham, doesn't start with Adam. It starts with Abraham, and it goes all the way up to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, and it lists all of the kings, all of Jesus' ancestors, all the way to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, via David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and all the subsequent kings of Judah. But if you go to Luke's genealogy, it goes all the way from the Creator, the Lord God. It does it actually back to front. It starts with Jesus' mother Mary, and then it goes in backwards. But basically, it goes all the way from the Creator, the Lord God, to Jesus' mother Mary via a different son of David, still a royal son of David, a prince, and his name was Nathan. You look that up and see that in the book of Luke there. But again, even though the Lord knew in advance that so many of David's royal descendants would be backsliders, he never permanently, formally, officially, or totally removed the crown and the scepter and the throne of Israel from the tribe of Judah. Okay, now that is other than the three temporary overturns that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Okay, but he never permanently removed the crown of Israel from Judah. Still in verse 5, this is David again, "For this is all my salvation." So David here describes the everlasting covenant which the Lord God had made with him as all his salvation. And if you look up the meaning of the word salvation, the Hebrew word that David used for salvation here was Yesha, Y-E-S-H-A. And Yesha is part of Jesus' Hebrew name, Yehoshua. And it can also mean, as well as salvation, it can mean liberty, deliverance, and prosperity. And all of those things, liberty, deliverance, prosperity, and salvation, all of those the Lord had blessed David with physically. Salvation and liberty and deliverance and prosperity, they're all very wonderful in a physical sense, but it was the spiritual salvation that was David's number one priority, and it was David's number one desire. Still in verse 5, he says, and all my desire for this is all my salvation and all my desire. And this is interesting too, brethren. The Hebrew word for desire that David used here was kephetz, C-H-E-F-E-T-Z. But from our earlier studies, when you look, we come across this word desire. Does the English word desire ring a bell with you as it did for me? Because going back quite a few months, the word desire is the English meaning of the Hebrew word name of Saul, King Saul. But King Saul's name did not stem from the Hebrew word kephetz. It stemmed from a different Hebrew word, Shaul, S-H-A-U-W-L, totally different word. And, okay, I don't know whether I'm stretching things here, I don't know whether I'm reading into this, but I ask the question, could David have been implying here that his desire was very different from the desire of his wayward royal predecessor, King Saul? Is that possible? We saw from our earlier studies into Saul's life that Saul's desire, was for physical salvation and liberty and deliverance and prosperity. But David's number one desire, and again, not just for himself, by the way, not just for David himself, but for all of his subjects too, David's number one desire was for the spiritual. For the spiritual, for himself and all his subjects to have a part with him in the everlasting spiritual covenant with the Lord God. David's, what you could call David's mentor, okay, was the Lord Yahweh. See, David's teacher and mentor, the Lord Yahweh, who had the same desire, and David had received that desire from the Lord through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And the Lord Yahweh would later pass on this same desire to himself, to himself as the human Lord Jesus. And, okay, if the Lord also granted David physical salvation and liberty and deliverance and prosperity, well, that was the icing on the cake. So now, the last phrase of verse 5. Although he make it not to grow. Now the he here was the Lord Yahweh, of course. But why did the Lord make it not to grow? Why? And what was the it that was not to grow? Why did the Lord make it not to grow? And what was the it that was not to grow? Like all parents in God's church today, we have the great and natural desire for all of our children and our grandchildren, of course, our future descendants too, who we'll never know. We have a natural desire for them to continue in the true worship of our father and elder brother, and of obedience to our father and elder brother. And David would have had this very same great and natural desire for his family and descendants. But just as many of God's faithful people in our age have found out, despite our very best efforts, we don't have the authority to make that call. Brethren, only our Father does. Please bookmark 2 Samuel 23 and turn to John 6:44. Very familiar verse, very well known verse. John chapter 6 and verse 44. No man or woman or young person can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So God the Father has the authority to draw people and call people into worship of himself and to Jesus. Jesus has the responsibility of raising up that person at the last day, but God the Father has the responsibility for calling and drawing people. And as many of us have found out over the years, sadly, there's no absolute guarantee that the Father will draw our children during this life. No absolute guarantee, I'm sad to say. But this doesn't let us off the hook. It does not let Church of God parents off the hook. This does not mean that just because there's no absolute guarantee that God will call our children, while they are still under our roofs, we should not let them live lives of disrespect and disobedience to God's laws. And once they've left our homes, although of course we would like them to continue in God's way of life, their choices and their actions are then very much beyond our parental control. From then on, they're their own bosses, and it's from then on, it's between them and God. Now we parents in God's church should do our very best to teach the truth of God to our children. And while they're still living with us, we should insist that they abide by the laws of God in our homes. And there are great benefits, brethren, for doing so. Please turn over real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So while our children are with us in our homes, that's sanctified. Unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And basically the children who are otherwise unclean, which children, especially boys, quite often are, they are holy or sanctified too. So this idea of sanctification is a much deeper one, which we could go into another time. But this is the case. What I'm saying is there are great benefits for training up a child in the way that he should go. And that brings us to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Brethren, please turn back there really quickly. Another well-known proverb where Solomon advised us there. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that looks like, you know, an ironclad, rock-solid guarantee. And brethren, you know, in my experience over my years in the church, I've seen that there has been a lot of hypocritical finger-pointing over this one verse over the years. But again, brethren, you know, I'm telling you as a fact that this verse, although it's in the Bible, is not a rock-solid guarantee from God. Okay? As far as we know, David did train up Solomon and his siblings. I'm not saying that David was a perfect parent. I don't know that he necessarily was. But I'm sure that David and Bathsheba and David's other wives as well did train up Solomon and his siblings in the way that they should go. But look what Amnon did, David's son Amnon. And look what David's son Absalom did. And brethren, look what Solomon himself eventually did. Solomon did depart from the way that he knew he should have gone. And brethren, the whole history of Judah and of all Israel was tremendously altered as a direct result of Solomon's departure from God's way of life. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 23 and let's continue in verse 6. Back to 2 Samuel 23. Put your bookmarks away now. We've done with our straying. 2 Samuel chapter 23, continuing in verse 6. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Please remember that with hand cannot be taken with hands, brethren. Now, who was David speaking about here? We know he'd just been talking about his own children being backsliders. Who was David speaking about here in this part of his last words? Who were these sons of Belial? Now, we might think that all of the sons of Belial that are mentioned in the Bible must have been Israel's Gentile enemies. But if we think that, brethren, we'd be very wrong. Because most of the Bible's references to the sons or the children or the men of Belial refer to Israelites. To Israelites, brethren. And in this case, David is applying the term to his own sons. Some of them, at least. Okay? And this verse 6 is a continuation of the subtopic that David had begun back in verse 3, where he defined what a good ruler of men should be. But in verse 5, David lamented that his own sons had not lived up to that godly standard. And he even hinted, perhaps he was even prophetically inspired, to understand that many of the future sons of his own house, of David's house, would not live up to it either. And for this reason, David's house would lack the growth that it would have enjoyed if they had lived up to it. Let's see something on that in a minute. And that brings us to David's application of this title, this Sons of Belial title, to his own children. You think about that, you know, that David was inspired. He was so close to the Lord God that he was being, even his last words were being inspired into his brain by the Lord God. And can you, brethren, can any of you, or me, can any of us imagine having to refer to even one of our own beloved children, our own offspring, as a child of Belial. Imagine that. But here again, at the close of David's life, think about it, this knowledge that came from God and which he knew himself, it must have torn at his heart. But again, still, it seems that through this tragic circumstance, the Lord was inspiring David with yet another prophecy here. And if it was a prophecy from God, and the Lord God wanted David to publish that prophecy, David could not refuse to speak it. He had to. He was bound to. So David also here, as well as men of Belial, he described his own children as being like thorns in a field or a garden. Nasty, thorny weeds that are damaging to good crops. And you think about some of the things that Jesus said about that, the symbolic thorns and the symbolic tares that Jesus would later teach us about. So these were thorns, terrible thorns, which really nasty thorns, which anyone wanting to access that soil, assuming that was good soil, anyone wanting to access that soil would want to rip out of the ground and to discard, and they probably would discard them by burning. Verse 7, but the man that shall touch them, and the Hebrew word is naga, the man that shall touch them or reach them or beat them or strike them or bring them down, talking about these horrible thorns, must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. So these royal Jewish weeds were so extremely thorny with sharp, maybe even poisonous thorns, that the bodies of anyone trying to remove them would be severely injured, and especially if they tried to do so with hands. In other words, by hand. If you've ever done any gardening and you've tried to get, thistles or nettles, horrible nettles, out of the ground there without having, gloves and protective clothing on, you could be seriously spiked. So what he's saying here, in order to get these thorns out of the ground and to dispose of them, the would-be thorn removers, they must employ some kind of protective armor and some kind of effective and helpful weapon or tool to get those thorns out. So again, this is all symbolic, brethren, of course it is. But in this regard, please remember the scriptures that we've read so far regarding the tribe of Judah and their historically superior military prowess. So continuing in verse 7 here. And they, talking about these Jewish thorns, shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Okay? Now what would that same place, what same place would that be? Possibly, even likely, in the same place that those thorny Jewish weeds grew up. In other words, in the territory of their ancient homeland, which was called Canaan, which is nowadays probably wrongly called Palestine, but which is now called the modern Jewish state of Israel. No. But again, brethren, please think about David's feelings in having been given this dire prophecy to declare as part of his last words, you know, to refer to his children and his grandchildren and his descendants as men of Belial and of thorns, terrible thorns. Just imagine having to use this symbolism about your own beloved children. But brethren, again, this was prophetic symbolism from the Lord God about what would happen to David's family and descendants as long as they continued to reject his rulership standards and his laws and his way of life. Now, some of those thorns, those disobedient royal descendants of David, did actually bring down upon themselves the suffering of violent punishment. Okay, you know, looking through, I looked up how the various Jewish kings, the kings of Judah, died. And although some of the Jewish kings died of natural causes, others did not. Some of them died in captivity. Some of them died very violent deaths. And one of them died of some horrible stomach disease. So, you know, we have to, you know, we read these things and we have to wonder whether or not this prophecy might also be applied to the end time Jewish king of Israel. You know, whoever that might turn out to be, we don't know. Verse 7 then, as we finished off verse 7, the end of verse 7 marks the end of what is described back in verse 1 as the last words of David. Now the remaining verses of chapter 23, in other words, verse 8 onwards, is a list of David's leading mighty men, and along with some of their military achievements. Now, although these last verses of chapter 23 might have been intended as a kind of segue, a kind of relevant link between the subject matter of the previous verses and that of the following verses at the beginning of chapter 24, I don't think that these details are critical to our history. So I think it'd be best for us to skip over them and to move right on then into chapter 24. And at the beginning of chapter 24, what do we find? We find the great Lord God in a righteously angry mood. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Excuse me. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, there's a couple of points with this verse here. Let me read that again. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Okay, the first point for us to notice here is that this account of David speaking and commanding a census is positioned in the narrative of 2 Samuel after the placement of David's last words, okay, that were introduced back in verse 1 of chapter 23. I suppose there is some very remote possibility that David's command for the census might be considered as a later part of his last words. But I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty sure not, because the actual account of David's final days and final hours is recorded in 1 Kings. You don't have to turn there. And that implies that David's last, really last words were spoken as he lay on his deathbed. But also, after the census, we read of David, and we're going to see that in a minute, we read of David being up and around and speaking more words and making more important royal decisions. So, once again, it very much appears that, you know, as mentioned a couple of times previously, the possibly mixed up timing here, no, the definitely mixed up timing here, is the result of an editing error, we think, by the final editor of 2 Samuel, and that would have been Nathan. Anyway, also in this verse, at a first casual reading of the verse, the Old English grammar reads as though it was the Lord who commanded David to hold a census for Israel and Judah. Let's just read it again real quick. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number. It sounds like it was the Lord who caused David to make this decision, or influenced David to make this decision. But brethren, it cannot have been so. We'll soon see when we're going to read more details on the reason for the Lord's anger. So it was not the Lord, brethren. It was not the Lord. The he here was not the Lord. The he here was Israel. Okay? It was the people, or more probably the elders of Israel, who moved or convinced David that he should have a census taken. And that does fit in with the Hebrew grammar. Okay? So when it says, the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David, it means, you know, say, he is Israel. Against Israel, you could put the word who moved David against them to say, okay. So, that is what it really means. Now, interesting though, when it says Israel, because as Judah is not mentioned there in that, what is mentioned at the end of it, but it says, was kindled against Israel, who moved David against them. It's possibly the he referring to the elders of the non-Jewish Israelites. Now, I was thinking about that earlier on, and ask the question, why? Why would the non-Jewish Israelites do that? Now, when you see the results of the census in a minute, it was possibly that the non-Jewish Israelites wanted to find out if they had enough men, enough soldiers to go against Judah. Okay, because they were always scrapping, weren't they? You know, we've had a history of them scrapping, and we'll see them scrapping again in the future. So, maybe after David's listing of his mighty men at the end of chapter 23, David was possibly in something of an organizational mood, organizational counting mood, and maybe specifically in regard to Israel's military strength. And again, that might have been influenced upon him by the non-Jewish Israelites. But anyway, David's census plan began to move forward. Verse 2. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him. Why is that significant? Why did he say that? Why did he say with him, with David? Because, as we've read, that over the years, the self-ambitious Joab had been in and out of favor with David, but at this time, he was in, and he was with David. He was with David, but he was not with David's census plan, as we're going to see in just a minute. Next in line here, and still in verse 2, David commanded Joab. He said, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan." Dan was way up in the far north of the nation, even to Beersheba, which was way down in the far south of the nation, and number you the people, that I may know the number of the people. He says, now, we've seen this in earlier episodes of this study, and we'll see again in a few verses' time. In this case, the people whose numbers David was primarily interested in at this time was not the whole population of Israel, but only the fighting men, only the armed forces. That's what he was interested in right here. We'll see that in a minute. But although, as we've seen right here, Joab was on relatively good terms with David at that time, and also he was David's nephew. Joab was David's nephew, and Joab was one of David's chief counselors. Joab was able to be somewhat bold as to giving advice to David, and in this case, it was good advice. Verse 3, "And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord your God add unto the people," unto the army, "the Lord God add unto the army, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it." In other words, see it before you die. "But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" And, you know, in other words, paraphrasing here, Joab was saying, look, it is the Lord God, and you know that it is the Lord God who gives population increase or withholds population increase according to his perfect will. So why do you need to know the potential numbers of your fighting men? Why? And by the way, brethren, just in this point itself, in this detail itself, please note the positive attitude and desire at that time for population increase. And we compare that with the self-centered and hedonistic attitude of our Israelitish peoples of today. Still, Joab's words, Joab's counsel, good counsel, fell on deaf ears. David had his cloth ears on, as we used to say in Liverpool. Somebody's got their cloth ears on. And David was not in listening mode. His mind was solidly made up to have this census go ahead. Verse 4. "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host." And that indicates that the captains of the host supported Joab as being against the census. Still in verse 4, "And Joab and the captains of the host didn't have any choice. They had to do as they were told. They went out from the presence of the king to number the people of the armies of Israel." Please jump down to verse 8. "So when they had gone through," you know, we don't need all of that detail in between. "So when they had gone through all the lands, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." So it is, brethren, these Joab was the top man in David's army, and the captains of the host were Joab's top men. And those important people, and I imagine they had, you know, soldiers with them to go out to do this census. 9 months and 20 days they were away. That's a long time. That's quite the expenditure in valuable, very valuable manpower. What a waste. We're not told the actual start date for the census. We think about it, 9.5 months, it must have lasted through three geographical seasons, and it must have encompassed at least one, and possibly even two, of the Lord's holy day seasons. So, you know, these men possibly would have been, instead of being in Jerusalem for the holy days, might have been, you know, down in Beersheba or up in Dan, I don't know. But anyway, what's interesting there is think about, compare this census of David's, this unauthorized, you know, with the Romans' famous census. The Romans held their famous census in the year of Jesus' birth. And when they did that, rather than sending out lots of valuable troops throughout the nation, like David had done, the Romans had the common sense to have it done at Jerusalem, and to have it done during one of the holy day seasons. And at that time, at the time when representatives of most of the population's families would likely be there in Jerusalem. But as David's census was disapproved by the Lord God, you know, the Lord God whose mind and heart, David's mind and heart, were usually bonded, but not this time, David's decision on this was evidently not made with a totally clear mind, and it certainly was not well planned. But whatever, however, the results of the census finally came to David. Again, even though because of the Lord's disapproval, those results were relatively insignificant after all. Verse 9. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people, again, potential soldiers, unto the king. And there were in Israel, okay, in Israel now, 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So again, brethren, Israel, non-Jewish Israel, 800,000, all of them throughout all the tribes. Men of Judah, one tribe of Judah, 500,000. And once again, brethren, the census was not for the whole population. It was only for potential fighting men. I guess in those days they didn't send women out onto the battlefield like they do now. But it's also interesting that the men of the tribe of Judah were counted separately from those of the other 11 non-Jewish tribes of Israel. And it's interesting that the non-Jewish tribes only had a total of 800,000 men, for an average of about 73,000 per tribe, whereas the one single tribe of Judah had a whopping 500,000, half a million. So once again, proving the Jews' prophesied military superiority goes all the way back. I was thinking about this, so just as a matter of interest, I went onto Google there and I looked up the numbers for the armed forces of the modern Jews, for the armed forces of the modern state of Israel. And there was numbers there for from 2016 that the Israeli Defense Forces boasted 169,500 active personnel and 465,000 reserve personnel, for a total of 624,500. Now remember now, brethren, the majority of those people, we believe, who live in the modern state of Israel are the tribe of Judah, okay, from the tribe of Judah. Now, that's why, you know, we call them Jews. It shouldn't actually, the Israeli nation should not be called Israel. It should be called Judah, but it isn't, okay. Also from what I found out on the internet there, that the Jews, young Jews, reaching military age annually every year are 60,000 men and 60,000 women. Yeah, you know, they call up women now into the Israeli army, for a total of 120,000 new potential conscripts every year. So that's a lot of people, you know, that's a lot of fighters. But as we've seen, brethren, as biblical history that we've seen, and as profane history since then has proved over and over again, ultimate military success is not determined by the number of fighting men that a nation can boast. You know, and I know, brethren, that ultimate military success is determined by the perfect will of our great God. Okay, brethren, so David's unwise, unauthorized military census was complete. So, what happened next? What did the Lord God do about this unwise and unauthorized census that had been commanded by his beloved and usually reliable, usually obedient, usually sensible servant David? What happened? What did the Lord do about it? Well, in addition to the upcoming bad news that resulted from David's decision, there was also some very good news. So let's come back together again in 2 weeks' time, and we'll dig into this good and bad news, which constitute the final events of the second book of Samuel.